We continue the Shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says that Hashem repays a person in exactly the same measure that the person acts. A person does good, Hashem pays him good in the same measure. A person does bad, Hashem pays him back in the same measure. Same measure means the punishment fits the crime exactly. There is one good quality about this. Abinazal says, there's a pasuk, Eretz Ochelet Yoshveha. The land, Eretz Yisrael, is a land that eats its inhabitants, the ones that live there. So Abinazal says, why does it say Ochelet? Ochelet is spelled Aleph Chaf Lamed Taf, without a Vav. The letters Ochelet, Abinazal says, make up four words. Four words are Ata Tishalem Leish Kema Asehu. There's a pasuk in Tehillim which says that Hashem, you show your kindness because Ata Tishalem, you pay a person according to his deeds. The Benadol says, what is the kindness there in Hashem's act? Hashem is kind because he repays a person for his deeds. This means that if a person commits a sin, and he's not too aware of the type of sin committed, when he gets repaid, he recognizes in the punishment the type of crime he committed. For example, he gets punished by having a stomach ache. He knows that he ate something wrong. Not that he ate something wrong, but he ate wrong. He ate too much, or he ate with the wrong type of ta'ava. Or if he hurt his feet, he knows that he walked someplace he shouldn't. The type of punishment he receives is a kindness by Hashem, because a person can recognize the type of sin he committed and he knows how to do teshubah. So this is a kindness by Hashem, the fact that Hashem pays a person kema'aseihu according to his deeds. Benazal says this is meant by Eretz Ochelet Yoshveha. In what case does Hashem pay a person according to his deeds? Eretz, in Eretz Yisrael. There Hashem shows his kindness and pays a person according to his deeds. Outside of Eretz Yisrael, that's not exactly shown. Person couldn't detect exactly. So therefore, the Benedict says that what the Gemara says here, that Hashem pays a person the midat, in that measure that he does wrong, Hashem pays him back in the same measure, this, the Benedict says, exists specifically in Eretz Yisrael more than elsewhere. Now, the Gemara says that though today, in certain respects, we do not have this rule that Hashem pays back in exactly the same measure, for example, if a person commits a crime which is a penalty of death, we have a law in the Torah that the Sanhedrin punished a person with death. According to the type of crime, that's what kind of death the person gets. For example, a person breaks Shabbat, he gets death called sekila, stoning. Stoning means they throw him off a building that's approximately 15 feet high, and then they stone him if he's not killed by this fall. Person commits a crime where the penalty is burning, sedefa. He receives the death penalty by feeding him hot boiling lead. This burns out his insides. Person commits a crime where the penalty is headache. That means where they cut his head off with a sword. This is done so by the Sanhedrin. The fourth, last one is chenek, where a person is choked to death. They take a towel, put it around his neck, and they pull both ends until he chokes to death. So the Gemara says this is paying a person measure for measure. According to his deeds, this fits exactly the crime. The Gemara says, no, today we do not have this exact midah, this exact measure, because we no longer have Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court that is empowered to put a person to death. But though today we don't have the exact measure, we still have payment by Hashem equal to that measure. For example, person commits a crime where the penalty is sekila. The first death penalty has to be thrown off a roof and stoned to death. So either one of two things happened to him. Either he falls off a roof by accident. The reason he falls off is because from heaven it was destined so, fated to pay him for his crime. Or he is attacked by a wild animal who throws him to the ground, and crushes him and devours him. This too is like being thrown off a roof. A person is supposed to get the death penalty through sreifa, through burning. Then either this person is a victim of a fire, he's burned to death in a fire, or he is bitten by a snake, and the poison of this snake entering his bloodstream burns his insides out. Person is guilty of a crime, say murder, for example, where the penalty is to have his head cut off by a sword. But this person falls into the hands of the kingdom, where the rule of the kingdom was, the death penalty of the kingdom of those days was to cut off his head, or he is attacked by bandits, by killers, who kill him with knives. So there it's, again, similar or equal. Fourth one, if he's responsible for the death penalty of chenek, of choking, he either dies through drowning or through a sickness of asphyxiation, choking. He chokes to death. So these are cases where, even today, though we do not have this Sanhedrin, the Gemara says a person cannot escape these penalties because Hashem will lead things up to the point where the person who deserves this type of death penalty will get something very similar to what the Sanhedrin would have given him. The Gemara says that we find in the Torah, Goyim have a right to convert, but there are certain Goyim who do not have the right to convert immediately. For example, Egyptians are an exception. The Egyptian cannot convert readily. It requires 3 generations. After the 3rd generation, only then can an Egyptian convert. Now, only then it is, of course, they convert. But after the 3rd generation, can they first marry a Jew? They're not part of the Jewish kahal, community, until after the 3rd generation. So if Egyptians convert, they can only marry each other. They have children, and the 3rd generation can first actually become considered as full Jews. Now, the question here arises. The Gemara says that in the time of Sanhedrin, king of Ashur, he conquered the world. He wanted to assure himself of no possible revolt or rebellion by the lands he had conquered. How do you break the spirit of these peoples? A person's spirit is strong when he's in his own land. Then he feels a loyalty to his land. He has an ideal. But if he's driven into exile out of his land, he doesn't have that backbone anymore. Sanhedrin was clever in this respect. He took the people of every country, and he moved them like pawns from one land to another. The Greeks, he moved to Rome. The Romans, he moved to Asia. The Egyptians, he moved to Syria, and so on. He moved them all around so that no one was left in his own land, which means that Egyptians today are not really Egyptians, meaning those born in Egypt today are not really Egyptians anymore. They could be from any one of a dozen other countries. The question is, how come that we have the rule, and Rambam says that no one is allowed to live in Egypt, because that's the law of the Torah, and he considers that, he states that as a law, Shulchan Aruch. Now the question, why should a person not be allowed to live in Egypt, since there are actually no Egyptians there anymore? The answer is that the edict, the gezeirah, against living in Egypt is not because of the people, but because of the land. The land itself is a land of tum'ah, a land that has all the tum'ah in the world. As we know, the Jews escaped from Egypt just in the nick of time because there is no deeper tum'ah than that. Well, therefore, the Torah says it is forbidden for a Jew to live in Egypt. Now, the Rizal explains the gezeira against Egypt is because in every single country in the world, there are certain aspects of goodness. We call it tzutzot, sparks, holy sparks, bits of holiness, spiritual goodness. And when a Jew goes to these remote lands and lives there, he draws out those bits of goodness. They cling to him. And then he brings that back with him to Eretz Yisrael, when he goes to Eretz Yisrael. That's why the Gemara says that the reason Hashem spread the Jews throughout the world was Shitosfu behem gedim, that gedim, converts, should attach themselves to them. But Ezel says this does not mean literally converts. It means that these spirits of good, these good spirits in these lands, become added, attach themselves to the Jews living there, and this draws them out of there. That's the reason why we have this galiot, the exile to the remotest corners of the earth. You'll find that there's no people that is as widespread as the Jews. Wherever you go, go to the furthest point north, you'll find Jews there. Go to the furthest point east, west, or south. Same thing in every remote village in the world, you'll find one or two Jews. And these one or two Jews are sent there by heaven to draw out those holy spirits. When the Jews were in Mitzrayim in Egypt, they extracted every last iota of Kiddushah, of holiness from that land, but they left the land completely barren, completely bare. There is no trace of holiness left in Egypt. That's why the Torah says, never return to Egypt again. This land has been cleaned out, even in Galut, not to go to Egypt. Now the question is, the most Mefarshim asked the question, Rambam writes that no person is allowed to go to Egypt. How come that the Rambam himself was in Egypt? He spent part of his life in Egypt. The answer is that the Pasuk in the Torah says, a person should not return to Egypt in this path that the Jews took. There's an additional sentence there. A Jew cannot go to Egypt in that path, meaning through the desert, through the Sinai desert, not to go to Egypt, but to come from a different direction that is not forbidden. In addition, this means that a person is not supposed to go there to live, to settle there, to settle. But a person may go there on business or some important errand, mission, go there temporarily and then leave, as was the case even of the Arizal, too, who was there for a short period of time, naturally only for a short visit, and that was it. Also, not using the route that they used in the desert when the Jews were there in the Sinai desert. Now, this explains why, though there are no Egyptians, actually, Egyptians of today are not really Egyptians. They can be descendants of any one of many other countries. There is no nation that is pure, except the Gemara says that Sanhedrin left Ammon and Moab. Aside from them, no nation today is actually pure. They can be descendants of many other mixtures of nations. Only the Jews are 100% pure. They are kept pure through the Tziruf. That means that Hashem keeps them pure through this hatred, through this anti-Semitism. The Goyim repel the Jews for themselves. Even when they try to become assimilated, Chas v'Shalom, the Goyim themselves repel them, as we found Bar Minan in Germany. The Nazis dug up traces of the past records, the family trees of Jews, and segregated them to show them that you are Jewish. They were taught a strong lesson that they are Jewish, even though they tried to assimilate. And this is the blessing that Hashem gave to the Jews. It's a form of rough gezeirot, chas v'shalom, harsh treatment that Jews receive from other nations, but it's for their benefit to keep them a nation that is pure. The Gemara says again that Hashem repays a person measure for measure. And this we see in the case of Shimshon, who followed his eyes, the desire of his eyes. The Pasuk says he saw, he desired a certain woman that was forbidden. Hashem punished him, but in the end, the Plishtim blinded him. So exactly measure for measure, he followed his eyes, the desire of his eyes, he was punished via through his eyes. The Gemara says, in addition to this, we find that it's not just a punishment exactly fitting the crime. There's something additional. When a person wants to commit a crime, meaning that he wants something that he should not have, a person seeks something that does not belong to him, he wants to acquire that thing which is illegal for him, what is the punishment? Punishment is that he does not succeed. He fails to get that which he wants. And in addition, that which he has originally, he now loses also. So there's a double payment there. For example, we have the simple law, straight law in the Torah, person should not steal money. A man desires to steal $100. He's not supposed to take that money because it's not his. The result is, if he does steal it, he does not get that which he wanted. This $100 he must return. But in addition, he loses what he has too. He must pay an additional $100. That's called paying double for his crime. So when a person wants something that's not to be his, that is not his, that's illegal, he not only does not get what he wants, but he also loses that which he has. The Yemeneh says, let's give a clear example of that. Example of the Nechesh, the serpent, beginning in the time of Adam and Rishon. This serpent was living a fine life in Gan Eden, and suddenly he wanted that which did not belong to him. He wanted to get Chava away from Adam. He wanted Chava for himself. So Hashem said, you want something which does not belong to you, you will not get it. In addition, you will lose that which you have. What did you want? You wanted to take Chava away from Adam and to become king over all that existed. Why as king? Because he saw, he saw the way Adam was sitting in Gan Eden, the angels serving him with special kind of meat, special broiled meat. What type of meat it is, of course, it's heavenly. We know there are cases of heavenly meat because the Jews had it in the desert, that bird that was sent down from heaven for them. He was jealous. He wanted this. So Hashem said, because you were jealous of Adam, he was like a king with the angels serving him. I had intended, Hashem said, that you, the serpent, cleverest of all the animals, should be the king of all the beasts. Instead, now you're going to lose that chance. I had intended that you should walk upright. Now you're going to lose what you have. You're going to have to crawl on your stomach. You were supposed to have had the ability to eat the food that regular, ordinary people eat. Instead, you're going to have to eat now earth. You planned to kill Adam, have him killed through eating this tree, is it that, to marry Chava? Instead, now you're going to be harassed, hounded, and hunted by men. Man hunts after snakes, and there's no peace ever. The man gets a chance, he kills the snakes. There'll be a constant battle between you and man. Of course, in the long run, the snakes always lose. This is the result of the fact that Hashem said, if you want something that's not yours, you're not going to succeed in getting it, but you'll also lose that which you have. The Yemeneh says the same thing applied in the case of Cain. What happened in the case of Cain? Aside from the fact that he wanted to have Hevel's wife, Hevel's second twin sister, which was his wife, and aside from the fact that he was jealous, his primary motive at first was that he wanted to have Hevel's share of this world. They were supposed to share the world equally, half for Cain, half for Hevel. Cain was selfish and said, I want Hevel's share too. The result was, because he wanted what was not his, he did not get Hevel's share. In addition, he also lost out his own. He got no share in this world because Cain himself was killed later on. And aside from the fact, too, that none of his descendants received a part of this world, because during the flood, every last descendant of Cain was wiped out, so that there's no one of Cain's descendants who has any share whatsoever, any inheritance in this world. He desired the half that was not his. The half that was his, he lost too, completely. Case also of Korach. Korach, who rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu. He wanted to have the kavod, the leadership. The result was, not only did he not get what he wanted, but he was also swallowed up by the earth and lost his kavod too. He was a very great leader. He had a lot of honor. He lost that himself. Case two of Gehazi, the servant, student of Elisha Hanavi. He wanted to have the money of General Naaman, which his master Elisha had refused. Because he desired that money, he lost everything himself. He became a leper. Leprosy, couldn't touch anything. Case of Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews. The opposite happened, that he could not succeed. Instead, he himself was completely destroyed. So all these cases prove that a person should never seek that which is not his. Be happy with what you've got, and you'll keep what you have. Seek that which is not yours, and that which you have will be lost. Plus, this works too in business. The Gemara says that a person should not strive to take away something from a competitor. If that's his customer, or that's his sale, or that's his item, that's his line of business, he will not lose it. If you try to take it away, you'll only lose yourself. And that which is yours, no one can take from you. That which is fated as yours is yours and remain as yours. Any profit you're supposed to make will come to you automatically. That's why the Rushalmi says that there was one rabbi who was in business, and he set aside time to learn. During his learning period, a customer would come aside, and he wouldn't want to wait him to finish. He'd walk out. This rabbi said, it does not bother me. If that's my customer, he'll come back. If it's not my customer, I lost nothing. But I will not stop my shi'ur, my lesson in learning, each day for the sake of a customer, which I couldn't lose anyhow. Then the Gemara says, to go back to the case of Shimshon. So we said that Shimshon, who was punished by having his eyes blinded at the time, this punishment was due him for the fact that he looked at a forbidden item, desired it, therefore he was punished in the same measure. He led us to the time he was blinded when the Philistines set him up against this large stadium facing the people with his arms outstretched around these posts that held up the support of the entire stadium. Shimshon's last words were, Hashem, remember me and strengthen me this one time that I can take one revenge for my two eyes from the Philistines. I want to take a revenge for my two eyes. One revenge for my two eyes. Yemeta says, what's meant by one revenge for my two eyes? Remember, he said, that I served the Jews so well for 20 years. I served them very loyally. Two eyes will cut out. One eye would have been enough. I looked, I desired, but I should have had one eye cut out for that. Give me one eye, the payment for one eye that I should have at least Gan Eden. Let me be Zochet to Gan Eden. Shimshon, of course, we must keep in mind, was a tzaddik. Whatever happened, that's a pigam, a shortcoming, which was only one item in his lifetime. Aside from that, he was a very big tzaddik, and certainly no one can speak against tzaddikim who was so holy as Shimshon, who was a nazir of Hashem. So he asked, his tefillah to Hashem was, give me this double item, the reward for my eyes, one in Olam Hazeh, revenge for what they did, but that's only one. The one eye, I want revenge to destroy the Philistines now. The other eye, I want it saved for Olam Haba. It's very interesting to note. I found it fascinating to these words of Rabbi Natan Zal, who said, the Pasuk tells us in that same chapter that Shimshon took hold of these posts and they cracked beneath his pressure. The entire stadium caved in. The result was the number of Philistines killed at that one moment, the time of his death, was greater than all the Philistines he had killed during his battles in his lifetime. And Tenzel says, this illustrates the case where the Gemara says that Gedolim Tzadikim Mitatam, Tzadikim are much greater after they pass away and during their lifetime. Philistines are a symbol of the klipot, the tumot, the evil. As much as a tzaddik destroys evil during his lifetime, when he passes away, the number, the power that he has to destroy evil is so much greater that the pasuk said he destroyed more the time of his passing than during his entire lifetime. This Rabbi Natan Zal tells us about the zechut of coming to the Rabbeinu Zal's tzion. After his astalkut, person can come there, Abinazar can do even more for him then to destroy the evil within the person, destroy the tum'ah, the etzahara, the averot, the klipot that result from his averot, through his sins. Abinazar can do more to purify, to rectify, to correct more after his astalkut that he did even during his lifetime. This is clearly illustrated from this pasuk. Now, Shimshon said, "Remember, because I served the Jews well for 20 years." What's meant by serving them well? He was very loyal in serving them, but he said, "I never asked a Jew for a favor. I never asked a Jew to serve me. I considered a Jew too pure and too holy that he should serve one as low as I am." So modest was Shimshon. "I never asked a Jew to serve you by taking my cane, my stick, and carrying it from me just even a few feet. Bring me my cane." Why his cane? Because the Gemara says that Shimshon was crippled. Both of his legs were crippled. He had to use a cane to assist him in walking. Though Shimshon, above the waist, the Gemara says, was so awesome, so powerful, it's difficult to describe how this is, yet we must accept the words of the Gemara as pure and true. But the Gemara says that his chest expansion, the width was over 100 feet wide, which means he was gigantic in the strength, the size. But below the waist, his feet were crippled, and he had to use a cane, and he never asked a person, any Jew, to ever assist him, to hand him his cane, to bring him anything. He then says that the last part before he was handed over to the Plishtim Philistines by Delilah, the evil Philistine woman who tricked him to find out the secret of his strength. And in the story, she tried to get the secret from him, probed him time and again, and he kept on misleading her by telling her the false answers. Secret of his strength was in tying you with certain types of ropes, or by kneeling his hair down to the ground. Until finally, he told her the secret of my strength is, after she had nagged him so unbearably, he said, "The secret of my strength is that I am a Nazir of Hashem. I cannot cut my hair or drink wine." Then the pasuk says, Delilah saw that now he had told her the truth. He then asks, what's meant by she saw? How could she see now this was the truth more than previously? How could she tell this was the truth? He then answers that, no, that you can recognize when the truth is being said. There's a difference between a person telling a truth and a person telling a lie. It is possible for anyone to look at a person and recognize the truth. Abedazal adds, of course, a person who himself always tells the truth can easily recognize a lie when it's told. But in general, the Gemara says, the truth is recognizable. The words spoken in truth can be recognized as truth. Otherwise, they have a tainted sound to them. Therefore, she was able to tell. In addition, the Gemara says, she knew positively this time, because she knew Shimshon was holy. He would never use the name of Hashem in vain. He said, "I am a Nazir of Hashem." He would not have included Hashem's name if this item he told her was not true. That's how she was able to detect. And at this moment, he was telling the complete truth. The Gemara says that in the time of Asa, King Asa, he too became ill. He suffered a foot ailment. He couldn't walk well. What was the reason there? If we say that it's measure for measure, why did he too suffer with his feet? The Gemara answers, because he made the Talmidei Chachamim, the rabbis, go to serve the king, like being called up for the draft. They were drafted into the army. And because he did that, therefore he was punished. He became crippled with his feet. Not crippled, but was, let's say, like a type of arthritis. Very severe pains in the legs. The Gemara says that this draft, including the rabbis, he made so strict that he even would call a chatan and kala from the chuppah, time of the wedding, he would take them to the army. Because of this, he was punished by having him suffer with his legs. The Gemara brings him, by the way, a case of Avraham Avinu, before going back to the cases of he spoke about before, to show a good side Abraham Avinu was called Abraham HaEvri. Evri means a Jew. Evri means also on one side. The whole world was on one side. He was on the other side opposing them. In this opposition, he tried to, he would never go over on their side, Chas v'Shalom, but he tried to bring the people to his side to have the same measure of faith. One of the methods he used was to have a large home that was open for guests. When these guests would come to him, he would try to induce them, to persuade them, to influence them, to believe Emunah in Hashem. When they ate the meal, he gave them a very rich, sumptuous meal. At the end, they would say thanks, give praises to Abraham to bless him. Abraham would say to them, how dare you bless me? Did you eat my food? It isn't my food. You ate the food of Hashem. Hashem blessed us with this food. Therefore, bless the one who created the world and who produced this food. The person would feel ashamed. Abraham, who gave him the food, would say it's not his. It belongs to Hashem. Surely he should recognize that fact. This is how Abraham brought Emunah into the minds and hearts of people. He brought them close to Hashem. And the Gemara says, to go back for a moment to the case we spoke of previously, the case of Tamar Yehuda, where Yehuda had tried to keep his third son from his daughter-in-law Tamar. Of course, he was too young. He was afraid he would die too. And Tamar pretended to be an illegal woman, a zonah. She seduced Yehuda. And then later, Yehuda was ashamed of what happened. He didn't know it was Tamar. He tried to hide the fact. Later on, he was told that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. That means she had committed adultery. He said, have her put to death. Tamar had taken the seal, the ring, and the cane of Yehuda as payment for that time that he was with her. He had no idea, no inkling this was his daughter-in-law Tamar. So when she was taken out, to be put to death, she wanted to save herself without embarrassing him. So she took these three items, and she said to someone, bring this to Yehuda and tell him that the owner of these things is the one I'm pregnant from. But as she reached for them, a malach came down, the angel of evil, Samachmim, the Satan, came down and pulled these items away from her. She couldn't get to them. He wanted her to die. Why did he want her to die? Because from her, there was destined to be born King David, Mashiach. This birth, Yehuda and Tamar, was willed by Hashem. This was going to give birth to the line of King David, the Mashiach. The Satan didn't want this to happen, so he pulled these items away from her. This way she'd have no way of saving herself. If she dies, that child dies too, and that's the end. There'd be no more hope of King David being born. So the Malach Gavir came down and pushed them towards her, returned them to her. And that's why she gave praise. The Malach gave praise to Hashem for this intehilim, for this item. The Gemara says that in the Tehillim we have the word Michtam LeDavid, David Michtam. What is meant by Michtam? Praise to Hashem that from Tamar came forth Michtam is Mach Utam. Mach means one who is very modest. Tam, one who is very sincere, religious and sincere. Secondly, Michtam means Mekato Tam. He was born without having to go through a Brit Milah. One of the few people that he came ever born was already in Mahul. And the Gemara says that she sent to Yehuda this message to the owner of these things. That's the one who I'm pregnant from. Why did she send him this hidden form? Because she did not want to embarrass him. The Gemara says she would rather die. A person should rather die than to embarrass someone else. The theory, the logic here is very simple. The Gemara says that if there are three mitzvot, three laws that a person should rather die than to commit. Avodah Zarah, worshipping idols, adultery, and murder. A person is told, kill somebody else or die yourself, he must rather die than kill. Since embarrassing somebody publicly is the same as killing, because you pour his blood, when he turns white, embarrassment means that his blood was poured inside of him. Therefore, naturally, person would rather die, should die rather than embarrass someone. That's why she said it, a secret message. If he refused to admit it, then she would be willing to die rather than to reveal him publicly. Her words were, Hakerna, please recognize this. Whom do these belong to? And this was done very fittingly, the Gemara says, as justice, an act of justice, poetic justice, because he used those same words to his father. When they had sold Yosef at Tzadik, they came back to Yaakov Avinu with Yosef's torn shirt, the blood of a goat on it to pretend that he was killed. He said to Yaakov Avinu, Hakerna, please recognize this and see if you can recognize what this is, what it is. That way, he implied that Yosef was killed, and this caused his father so much suffering. No, he got these same words thrown back at him. Recognize these. This is going to cause you so much embarrassment, though. However, he accepted this. Because she said, please recognize, meaning please give kavod to Hashem. Do not let me go to death in vain. Yaakov Yehuda, the Pasuk Yehuda, recognized it. And he said, Tzadka bimini. Tzadka means she is right. Bimini, more than I am. The word mimini has two meanings. Mimini, more than I am. Mimini means from me. She is right more than I am, or she is right from me. Yehuda says, first case, she is right more than I am, means that Yehuda confessed. Because he confessed, that's why he was Zocher. In advance, Hashem gave the name Yehuda with the entire name of Hashem in it, because he brought the Kiddush Hashem that way. Because Kiddush Hashem is a person that confesses openly, does not hide the crime. Secondly, the Gemara says that Hashem said, because you saved my child, Tamar, from fire, I'm going to save three of your descendants from fire too. When the three prophets, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, descendants of Yehuda, were thrown into the fire by King Nebuchadnezzar, Hashem then sent an angel to save them. Measure for measure here. Third one, Yehuda said, she is right, Tzadka. And he finished that word. He said, Tzadka, she is right, period. Mimini was a voice from heaven. From me. How does Yehuda know she is right? After all, it might be. There's no proof here. True that these items that she turned to him would prove that it was he who had lived with her. How can he tell that she is pure, that this child is his? Maybe she'd live with other men too. So she could still be worthy of death and crime. This is not his child. He still could not tell. But he said she's right. The voice came to him and said, Hashem said, Spirit of Hashem, she not called out me, many from me. She is right because this whole thing was from me. It's the will of Hashem. I testified to the fact that she is right, that she is pure. She never committed a sin. This was done because of the will of Hashem, that from this union should come forth the entire family, the kingdom of King David, and the ultimate kingdom. Purpose was for King David, of course, but ultimately Mashiach. This union of Yehuda and Tamar brought forth Mashiach through the will of Hashem. That's why, in this case, so much Kiddush Hashem came out of it. Because if there was no Kiddush Hashem, why would the Torah write up in such detail an item which would seem to be so shameful, Chas v'Shalom? Actually, this is one of the greatest acts of Kiddush Hashem that existed. Proving is the fact that Yehuda has Hashem's name in his name, and that from him came forth the Melech HaMashiach Tzidkenu. We should be zocher to follow the lessons of these great tzaddikim, be zocher to fulfill these mitzvot of being tam, tmimut, sincere in our serving Hashem, sincere in our desire to serve Hashem, and through this, we following the mitzvot, the following of tzaddikim, and by true hitkashrut to the tzaddik emet, will then be zocher to see the results of this Kiddush Hashem, which is the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, the Binyan Bet HaMikdash, Mehena B'Yameinu, Amen B'Yameinu.